Good afternoon. Welcome along to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. This is the show that brings Christians and non-Christians together for discussion and debate every Saturday afternoon here on Premier Christian Radio as part of our Faith Explored range of programming. And a fascinating show I've got coming up for you today, as I'm joined by a Mormon and an ex-Mormon. More on that in just a moment's time. Unless you've been living under a rock, you may be aware that in just a week's time, Unbelievable, the Conference 2014, will be upon us. Presented with Biola University and in association with Reasons to Believe. Really looking forward to that. Hundreds of people going to be joining me at Westminster Central Hall on Saturday, the 12th of July, for a day looking into the Christian faith, asking big questions, and learning how we can present our faith in an intellectually sound way and with confidence. Some great guests joining me for that, of course, William Lane Craig, Oz Guinness, who was my guest on the show last week, Tanya Walker, David Robertson, Clay Jones, Craig Hazen, Jeff Swearink, and others too. Just check out the bill, check out all the stuff that's going on, some of the great offers as well. Two or more tickets books gets you a free Biola Apologetics DVD. There's even a DVD on arrival, courtesy of Reasonable Faith, some of William Lane Craig's debates. So much to choose from on the day as well. So do come along. We'd love to see you there. There will, of course, be space if you want to come on the day, if you really can't make up your mind till Saturday. But do book in this week if you can by visiting premier.org.uk/reasonable faith. Really looking forward. I'm pumped, as they say in the States, about this year's conference. So look forward to you joining me there in just a week's time, Saturday, the 12th of July, premier.org.uk/reasonable faith. Okay, let's get into today's programme. You're unbelievable. Well, a really interesting programme for you today on Unbelievable. Lynn Wilder joins me. She is a former Temple Recommend-holding Mormon, and we'll ask her exactly what that means in a moment's time. But she held a teaching position at really the premier university for Mormons in the world, Brigham Young University in Utah. And she and her whole family were very active in the Latter-day Saints Church. But when her son converted to Christianity, well, it was part of a series of events which led to her and her husband Mike's own conversion to Orthodox Christian faith. Find out more about Lynn at unveilingmormonism.com. Michael Flournoy has been an active Mormon his whole life, but when his faith was challenged by an evangelical Christian scholar, he investigated it but came away convinced that Mormonism was still true. He's the author of A Biblical Defense of Mormonism. He has a blog as well at mormondefense.net. So today we're asking, is the Mormon gospel the biblical gospel? We're going to be looking at the claims of the Mormon gospel and what led Lynn eventually to reject it. What has led Michael to continue to embrace it here on Unbelievable, the place where we get these kinds of discussions going every week. Well, first of all, before we speak to Michael, a very warm welcome to you, Lynn, sitting here with me in my London studio on
this occasion. Thank you. It's jolly to be here.
Well, it's lovely to have you because obviously we spoke by phone a few weeks ago when you were telling us about the tour that you've been on recently here in the UK.
Yes. I wrote a book, Unveiling Grace,
absolutely.
And it's selling very well.
Brilliant. Yes, we want to hear all about the book and your story, but we sort of heard it at least a little bit if anyone was listening a few weeks ago. We heard a potted history, and we won't have time to go into great depth again. But do you want to just, first of all, tell us a little bit about how you moved out of the Mormon church eventually and what it actually means to say that you are a former Temple Recommend holding Mormon? That may be alien language to some people listening.
At the age of 24, my husband and I were married, living in Indiana, looking for a church. We had grown up biblical Christians, but neither of us read the Bible. We didn't know our doctrine at all. Two Mormon missionaries knocked on our door. We were enthralled with the stories of Joseph Smith, and we went into the Mormon church. We were immediately active, and within a year, we went to the temple to receive our endowments and to be sealed. That means you're married for this life and for the next life. That is what Mormons believe. And then Mike and I eventually worked in the Chicago Temple for about 10 years.
So is this what this temple recommend thing means then, that you've got this official position of having been sealed in a temple?
Yes. And working in the temple is kind of even a step above
sure.
that
okay.
for a Mormon, kind of an honor. In the temple, Mormons do, they redeem the dead. They believe that you have another chance in the mm-hmm. next life. Mm-hmm. You can hear the gospel. And so we would take the names of folks who were dead. I would be baptized in proxy for them and receive a number of ordinances for them. And then they could accept or reject Mormonism in the next life.
I see. Right. So the idea is that by being baptized in their stead, as it were, in some way, they can then have the opportunity to accept that themselves in the next life.
Yes, Mormons believe you must be water baptized to be saved,
right,
yes.
Right, okay. That's a whole fascinating area that we could get into, and we'll have to see where we go with today's program. But just take us on in the story. You obviously then at some point, I think it was 1999, moved to Utah to take up a teaching position.
Yes, I finished my doctorate in 1999 in education. I was hired at Brigham Young, very excited to be hired at Brigham Young. It's a wonderful research university.
Named after one of the founders of Mormonism, effectively.
Yes, Brigham Young was the second prophet. He's the one who took the Mormons west. Brigham Young had 54 wives and was quite a character. At Brigham Young, my second year at Brigham Young, I was assigned to teach multiculturalism.
Mm.
And my students were telling me there was something called a curse of Cain, and they were telling me that black skin was cursed. Now, I was not familiar with all of this. And over the years of teaching multiculturalism to students at BYU, years later, I finally went into the scriptures, because my students told me the curse of Cain was in the Bible, so I assumed it was, because as a Mormon, I didn't trust the Bible.
Hmm.
That's another thing. Mormons have their own scriptures, three other scriptures that they kind of trust above the Bible. I didn't trust it, so I assumed it must have that kind of trash in it. You know, what did I know? Unfortunately, I never looked it up. It's not obviously in the Bible. It's not a racist document. But over the years, I did learn that in Mormon scripture, in the Book of Mormon, and in the Pearl of Great Price, there are 26 scriptures that I would consider quite racist. Mm. And that was a huge problem for me. I was really struggling with this. God began to soften my heart with this issue as I was questioning Mormonism. And then, of course, our son, our third son, went on his Mormon mission. All of our sons served Mormon missions. And he got saved to biblical Christianity while on his mission.
Kind of not what you go on a Mormon mission for, generally, is it?
No, in fact, he was sent home for professing the biblical
disgrace,
Jesus.
Effectively.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, that's very interesting to hear. Effectively, then, it was this issue of what you saw as apparent racism in the Mormon scriptures that set in chain other things, presumably down the line, where you then started to question other aspects of the doctrines and so on that you know,
yes,
been taught over the years and so on. At some point, obviously, you crossed the line to, as it were, leaving the Mormon faith and adopting a biblical view of Christianity.
Yes. Our son was given the opportunity 3 weeks before the end of his mission to stand in front of a room of about 80 missionaries and professed what he'd learned on his mission the last 2 years. He professed that Jesus was all he needed. He didn't think he needed the Mormon church to be saved. He had been reading in the New Testament that Jesus was the only mediator between man and God. And so he kept asking, so why is there a prophet and a church?
Right.
In between, he actually professed his new faith to those Mormon missionaries at that meeting. That was when he was called in, got in trouble, sent home. Now, when my husband got a call from his leader in the Mormon church, who told us our son had the spirit of the devil in him, that he was an antichrist, and that they were sending him home early. Now, this was a shock for us.
I could imagine, yeah.
We couldn't even imagine how a son who had been so zealous for the Mormon gospel had gotten himself in this position. But the other thing we were confused about was, didn't we as Mormons believe the biblical Jesus? So if he's confessing the biblical Jesus and he says he's saved by grace, why is that such a problem for the church? So when Micah got home, we actually did not take him in front of the high council where they, I assume, intended to excommunicate him. We put him on a plane, got him out of Utah where we lived at the time. And he said to us, Mom and Dad, please just read the New Testament with no preconceived notions and ask God to show you the truth. And literally, my husband and I began to sit up at night reading the New Testament. And it was 10 months before I knew that the Mormon gospel was not the biblical gospel, and I needed to make a choice.
So that was the turning point, and I'd like to kind of get some of your thoughts because of the ministry you've developed going on from that, speaking to other ex-Mormons and current Mormons and things, because you've been here in the UK doing that recently as well. But before we do that, let's meet our other guest on today's show, Michael Flournoy. He's, as it were, going to be putting the other side of the argument today on the programme, and he joins us on the line from Texas, where he lives. A very good afternoon to you, Michael.
Good afternoon to you, Justin and Lynn.
It's great to have you on the line, Michael. You've kind of grew up in the Mormon Church, didn't you? Is there a point at which you would say you kind of embraced the Mormon faith for yourself, though?
I'd say that I spent most of my young life going because it was expected in my family. And so I was going for more cultural reasons. My friends were in the church. It probably wasn't until I was 16 that I really gained what we call a testimony, where I'd actually gone to a youth camp of sorts in the LDS church, which is called EFY. And while I was there, one night, it was Thursday night, they ushered us into a large room, and they showed us this video. And the whole thing was just about Jesus Christ. There are people on there just saying that he'd touch them and their lives. And I don't know. It just, while I was there listening, something spoke to me, and I came to believe right there that night that Jesus Christ was my savior. And I remember just feeling overwhelmed at that moment with the weight of my sins and realizing that he was perfect and majestic, and I just couldn't believe it. And I knew that he loved me at that moment too. Since then, I've been on fire with the church. Served a mission for 2 years when I turned 19 in Anaheim, California.
It's interesting because your testimony, you know, if you were just a Christian listening and you didn't know the context of this debate, had just tuned in, you might think, Justin's got another Christian on the line there, because all the language you're using and everything sounds very similar to any sort of evangelical Christian testimony, obviously, Michael. But before we kind of get a bit more from Lynn, I mean, just take us a bit further forward in the story. You did have a challenge to your faith down the line. I understand an evangelical scholar who sort of broke down your faith a bit in terms of the Bible and caused you to kind of go on a journey of looking into the truth of the Mormon faith.
That's true. I'd come to a belief that Jesus Christ was the Savior. And obviously there's a lot more to Mormonism than just that. And, you know, growing up in the church, I never had any sort of inkling that there was something else out there that could be more true than Mormonism, because me and my family, my church leaders seemed to be of a pretty sound mind, and it just seemed ridiculous to me when people would say, oh, Mormonism is a cult or anything like that. But then when I went on my mission, I'd only been out for probably 3 months, so I was pretty new to it still, and we ended up running into an evangelical scholar, and he sat us down and he asked us three questions. He said, before you start telling me that Joseph Smith was a prophet and the church was restored, here's my questions. He said, who is God? Where do you get your authority? And how are you saved? By faith or by works? And we ended up being in a discussion with him for about 3 hours, and we were stampeded by these arguments that we had never dreamt existed, because up to that point I was a little naive. I thought, you know, everybody likes the Mormon church and thinks that we're just as Christian as they are.
Okay.
And that really opened my eyes.
So it forced you to go and do a bit of, I guess, both soul searching and intellectual searching. But you eventually came back from that convinced that actually Mormonism did hold water as far as being the right belief system, if you like.
Yeah. And as a matter of fact, after that conversation, I was probably about 95% convinced that the Mormon church was not true. Mm. I was about ready to go ahead and pack my bags and come home. And I just couldn't believe that my family would fall for a scam like that. But the good thing is that the scholar that I talked to, he had just a passionate testimony of the Bible as the Word of God. And just listening to him and his passion about it, it made me believe that the Bible really was God's Word and that I could read it and I could trust it. And while I realized that this man was pretty smart, I just needed to know from the Bible, and I didn't really want to, but I knew I had it. I had to, and I opened up the book just prepared for it to tell me how wrong I was about everything. And as I searched through it, I just continued to find things that actually supported my faith as a Latter-day Saint, and I just couldn't believe it at the time.
Well, we've got the picture then from both of you, two as it were stories of people coming to obstacles to their Mormon faith. In the one case, Lynn, it forced you to adopt, you know, what you would say is biblical Christianity. In Michael's case, he felt that actually when he went to the Bible, it confirmed his faith in the Latter-day Saints Church. So I think this is going to be an interesting discussion as we go forward. And I'm looking forward to unpacking this question today. Is the Mormon gospel the biblical gospel? Well, perhaps you'd like to give your thoughts on this as well. Be interested to hear from you. Do email in today, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also find us, of course, on Facebook and Twitter. Send me your thoughts that way. Follow me at UnbelievableJB and interact that way too. Be interested to hear from you today. Don't forget all of those links and links to my guests available from the Unbelievable webpage. Go there, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Links, of course, for those who are really last minute people when it comes to booking in to our Unbelievable conference happening in just a week's time as well, here in central London. So that's the place to go, premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Let's come to you, Lynn, as we start to unpack the kind of the biblical and doctrinal issues here. Do you want to sort of maybe give a few key examples of aside from the issue of racism, and we can go there if you want, but kind of as you started to dig, what were some of the fundamental problems you had that convinced you in the end that Mormonism wasn't biblical as far as its view of Jesus and the gospel are concerned?
The very first verse I read in the Bible was John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and I'm thinking, okay, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wait a minute. For 30 years in Mormonism, I was taught Jesus was not God from the beginning. He started out as a man, and he worked his way, he earned his way to godhood, as the other members of the godhood had, and as every good Mormon righteous priesthood holder who attends the temple can work their way to godhood. So I began to see a whole lot of issues, certainly works and grace. The idea that we're saved by grace, not typically a Mormon idea. Mormons do have all kinds of works they need to do in order to be temple worthy.
And I think this kind of is where, obviously, Michael, from his own story, got some of these things when he had that interaction with an evangelical scholar. But I think some people are confused, because when I've met Mormons on the street and I've said, do you believe I'm going to heaven? They'll say yes, but then is it because there's different conceptions of what kind of level you will attain, as it were, in the afterlife, depending on your beliefs?
Let me give you this caveat in working with Mormons. There is not one religious word, I believe, between a biblical Christian and a Mormon that has the same meaning. So you can say heaven, you can say hell, you can say salvation, you can say grace, even Jesus, God the Father. None of those have the same meaning between biblical Christianity and Mormonism, and yet because you're using the same words, you're making assumptions that they do.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes, indeed. And so when you say actually Mormonism does involve this aspect of works and not grace, is that because there is a certain sort of level of attainment of salvation that does require you to have certain beliefs and to have done certain things and participated in certain rituals?
Yes, Mormons believe there are three levels of heaven. The only level of heaven that you can actually live with all three members of the Godhood in the next life, of course, that's the Christian heaven, but to a Mormon, you can only get there by earning your way to a temple recommend and then doing your good works to the end of your life and then hoping that God's grace will kick in and save you.
Well, look, we've got two issues there to start with, and maybe we'll introduce another if we have time later on. But we've got this fact that you felt that the Bible didn't cohere with Mormonism in as much as it said Jesus was part of the Godhead from the very beginning, as it were, pre-existent.
Yes.
That didn't hold water with what you'd been taught about the nature of Jesus and this issue of grace versus works. Okay, do you want to maybe tackle one of those to start with, Michael, and just open up this conversation between you and Lynn?
Yeah, absolutely. First, Lynn, I can't believe that they said your son was the Antichrist. That's that's crazy. Was not expecting that. One of the first things you mentioned was reading through John 1:1, and you know, I read through it and I don't really see any sort of a problem with that, where it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. If God is a title, which I believe it is, it's sort of like saying that there's three governors or three mayors or three evangelicals in a room. I don't see any sort of issue with that. The one thing that does strike me as interesting in that verse is it says in the beginning he was with God. And, you know, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but my understanding is that you don't believe there was any beginning with God, that there's the beginning mentioned in Genesis when the world is being created. But I'm assuming that you believe God existed long before that beginning. And so yes. I'm curious what you would say about that.
Typically, we go back to the original Greek. That would be eternity past.
So you would say, whatever that looks like philosophically, Jesus has always been
and
there.
And always will be, yes.
I mean, but you do you disagree with that, Michael? Do you believe Jesus was, as it were, a created being rather than a pre-existent being?
I do. I believe that Jesus was a created God. So I do not believe that he was a man that had to obtain his godhood or that he had to earn his salvation because he was already... We believe he was the God of the Old Testament.
Let me jump in here. Joseph Smith translation of the Bible actually changed John 1:1 so that it would not say that he was God from the beginning. And that is in the footnotes of your scripture.
Is that still the scripture that Mormons work off today?
Yes, they use the King James Version of the Bible, and down at the bottom they have footnotes that footnote them to the Joseph Smith translation so that it can actually kind of clarify for Mormons what might be incorrect in the Bible.
Okay, so this is interesting. Then, I mean, obviously from your perspective, Michael, you don't believe that passage in John 1 does... go against Mormon teaching, presumably.
I don't believe that it does.
Because you don't think it necessarily means, as it were, from all eternity. It means that in the beginning of the creation, maybe Jesus was with God because he was created at that point. Would that be the way you would square it?
Not exactly. It's a little complicated because I do believe that, first of all, Jesus was the firstborn of all creation, is what he's called in Colossians. So out of anything that was ever made, Jesus would have been there long before that. And also, we believe that we were actually all organized and not really created out of nothing, but out of pre-existent material. And so we believe that the material that Jesus was created from is eternal. So it was always there. And so in that sense,
right.
Jesus is eternal.
There was no ex nihilo creation in Mormonism.
That's interesting. I hadn't quite realized that. But but obviously for you, this isn't an adequate sort of way of understanding that passage in John.
Well, I can read to you what Joseph Smith did with that one passage. It says, "In the beginning was the gospel preached through the Son, and the gospel was the Word, and the Word was with the Son, and the Son was with the Lord God, and he was the Son of God." But
right.
Nowhere in there does it say that Jesus was God from the beginning, and that's because Mormon doctrine teaches that you have to earn your way to godhood, and not necessarily that you were God from the beginning, but from creation, you're created first as a spirit in the pre-existence. If you're given the privilege, you come to earth, gain a body, and continue to progress, and then in the next life you continue to progress until you can become a god. The godhood in Mormonism is three separate gods, and any good man can become a god, okay. so possibly millions of gods.
I mean, obviously this is at odds with an orthodox understanding of Christian doctrine here, Michael, but do you accept, you know, what Lynn says, which is that Joseph Smith essentially mistranslated, you know, adapted that passage in John 1 because he wanted it to fit with his understanding of the nature of Jesus?
Well, I'll admit that he did change it with the Joseph Smith translation. Listening to Lynn read it, I think you read it. I don't know if you just quoted it from memory, but
no, I read it.
I don't believe that, you know, any of it was necessarily false, what it says. But, you know, on the other hand, Joseph Smith didn't get rid of the original Bible verse. It's still there for me to read, and it's still considered canon. We haven't done what other faith groups have done and just completely translate the Bible to fit our needs.
So you haven't done what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done in their New World Translation and so on.
I'm looking at the Mormon Bible right now, and that particular verse does lead you straight to the Joseph Smith translation of that verse.
Okay, so in the official Bible that is recommended for Mormons, it gives the Joseph Smith version as the primary translation, as it were. We're gonna have to take a quick break. It's already getting really interesting here, and apologies for breaking the conversation mid flow here. But it's Justin Brierley here on Unbelievable, talking to Lynn Wilder, former Mormon, who has been over here in the UK recently, talking about why she left the Mormon Church to adopt biblical Christianity. Michael Flournoy has been an active Mormon his whole life, continues to be, and is making a defence of the Mormon faith today. As we ask, is the Mormon gospel the biblical gospel? Join us again in a short moment's time here on the show that aims to get you thinking Unbelievable.
Was Jesus really raised from the dead? How can we know that God exists? How do we explain evil, pain and suffering in the world? And can faith be reconciled with modern science? Few universities are bold enough to answer yes to all these questions, but California's Biola University is premier amongst them. Biola University offers distance learning graduate degrees in theology, science, and apologetics that answer the toughest questions people ask about your faith. So to get the confidence you need to stand for Christ in a cynical age, visit biola.edu/apologetics. That's biola.edu/apologetics.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the second part of Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon. It's all part of Faith Explored every Saturday here on Premier Christian Radio, aiming to help you think through your Christian faith And don't forget that later on today we'll be hearing the Profile interview. Another leading Christian in some area of life, faith, work or witness will be talking about their own faith journey. That's between 4 and 5. Later on in today's programme here on Unbelievable, we'll be hearing some of your feedback to the last few weeks of programming, seeing what you had to say about recent shows. And if you've got something to say about today's show, your comments are most welcome. unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the email address. Don't forget, and how can you if you're a regular listener of this programme, that Unbelievable, the conference, is only a week away. Goodness me, time has flown by, but we're really looking forward to welcoming hundreds of people to Westminster Central Hall for this year's conference. We've got a fantastic lineup of speakers, and it's not too late to book in, of course. And if you bring a friend with you, essentially book two or more tickets, you'll get a free DVD as well, a Biola Apologetics DVD. They are our partners with us this year in presenting this year's Unbelievable, the conference, Reasonable Faith in an Uncertain World. And we're also doing it in partnership with Reasons to Believe this year. And on the bill, we're talking about evidence for God, evidence for the resurrection, the problem of suffering, how to engage with Islam, how to engage with atheists, how to engage with young people when it comes to their questions. We've got Oz Guinness delivering a fantastic opening address. He's going to be talking about the Renaissance in Christianity and how we need to be world changers. But what does that involve? He's going to be talking about how to have conversations that open people up to faith as well. William Lane Craig is with us. Fantastic to have him over from the States. He's going to be presenting some great seminars on evidence for the Christian faith and for God, from philosophical arguments and so on. So many more people, too many to list. But go to the website, find out more, see what's on offer. premier.org.uk/reasonablefaith. Last chance to book in this week. Make sure you don't miss out. premier.org.uk/reasonablefaith. Okay, let's talk about, continue at least this conversation on the Mormon gospel. Is it the biblical gospel, we're asking today? My special guest here in studio is Lynn Wilder, who is a former Temple Recommend-holding Mormon, along with her husband Mike, but they both converted to a biblical Christianity in the wake of really their youngest son's conversion himself. All of the family were very involved in the Latter-day Saints Church. Lynn had a teaching position at Brigham Young University in Utah. Well, Michael Flournoy is on the line from Texas, where he's himself has been an active Mormon missionary. He's certainly dealt with some of these issues that we've already raised. He runs, if you like, a Mormon apologetics blog called MormonDefense.net, and you can go and check that out and some of the resources if you want to follow up on this. But equally, Lynn's own website is unveilingmormonism.com. In that last section, Michael, Lynn was explaining why she believes that effectively Joseph Smith got it wrong, basically, and the Mormon Church do still see this as the primary translation of John 1 and so on. I would like us to move on to the issue of grace and work soon, but do you want to add some commentary to that before we do that?
I did want to add a little bit of commentary. We certainly, in my experience, do not view the Joseph Smith translation as the primary translation of the Bible. We use it, we view it as useful. When I look at it, I usually see it as this is another way to interpret the verse, but I don't see it as overpowering what the Bible says by any means. I believe that the Bible is 100% accurate. And when I read it, I really do have to deal with the things that it says. And I can't just go to the Joseph Smith translation and say, well, it says this, so I'm just going to go with that because I like it more.
But believing the Bible 100% would not necessarily be a typical Mormon belief.
Because you grew up with something of a suspicion, seeing the Bible as secondary to the Mormon sources yourself.
Well, they have 13 articles of faith, and one of the articles of faith says, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly.
Right.
But, of course, it says in the intro to the Book of Mormon that it is the most correct book on earth, that you can get closer to God. And one of the prophets actually said a lot more people are coming into the kingdom because of the Book of Mormon.
Okay,
and the
Bible. The Book of Mormon, of course, for those who are uninitiated, is a completely separate book to the Bible. And it's the story of, you know, that Joseph Smith is purported to have written down of early American Indian tribes who received a sort of a new revelation of Jesus Christ and so on and all that.
Who supposedly came from Jerusalem and traveled across the seas.
Is it your view, Michael, that Mormons do hold the Book of Mormon then in higher regard than the Bible?
Culturally speaking, yes. We tend to want to downplay the Bible a little bit to make the Book of Mormon look more important. Mm-hmm. Because if the Bible is broken, then we can say that new scripture was a necessary fix. And I think that we're just shooting ourselves in the foot with that, because really we have a lot more to gain from a strong Bible than from a weak one, because it's really the only physical evidence that we can use to support the Book of Mormon at all. And if the Book of Mormon is, as it says, another testament of Jesus Christ, you know, if you're in a courtroom and you have two witnesses saying they saw something, but then the second one says, well, you can't trust what the other guy said, it kind of defeats the whole point. So
it's interesting to me, though. I mean, I have heard some people suggesting that especially scholars in the Latter-day Saints Church are getting closer and edging closer to orthodox mainstream Christian belief. I think about 10 years ago Ravi Zacharias even preached in the temple in Utah.
He did,
so
also
on.
This last January after having read my book.
Oh goodness, right, okay. Mm-hmm. So what's going on here, Michael? Are effectively Mormons changing in their actual beliefs from what Joseph Smith started out with to something that's resembling closer and closer a kind of an evangelical Christian view?
Well, maybe you guys are just having an influence on us. I don't know. I know that the, you know, a lot of my evangelical friends have definitely had an influence on me, to be sure. And I've had to change some of my beliefs. For instance, when I was writing my book, I have a chapter called May Man Become God. And the original title was going to be Man May Become God. And as I was reading the Bible, I just couldn't find the evidence for that. And the other thing was, I couldn't find it in the Book of Mormon or the Doctrine and Covenants or the Pearl of Great Price either, explicit enough to prove that what I had believed prior was actually true. And I think, you know, we're still growing as a church, but I'm not finding a lot of contradictions in the actual scriptures. And that includes the LDS scriptures.
But it does say in DNC 132 that you'll be gods, and Joseph Smith, right here from Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, said, you have got to learn how to be gods yourself, to be kings and priests to God. So that has always been a Mormon teaching, and is still, it's in the scriptures. And that's an issue with Mormonism. They have three extra-biblical scriptures, not just the Book of Mormon. They also have the Pearl of Great Price, and they have the Doctrine and Covenants. According to the LDS.org official website of the church, it says that their scriptures are pure truth and utterly reliable. So what is in those scriptures, like those racist scriptures and the polygamy teachings, certainly are still part of Mormon teachings.
Mm. I mean, just coming on to that, we will get back to the grace and works issue. This was something Lynn raised early on, this issue of racism, which was the thing that set the ball of doubt rolling, as it were, in her own mind as regards Mormonism. Has that been an issue for you at all, Michael, this issue of racism?
I think that this is, again, another cultural thing in the church, just depending on where you are, and it's not something that I'm proud of. I'm actually, my family, my wife's family, they're Hispanic, and so we do stick out a little bit at church. But as a missionary, I did come to believe a lot of those things, that, you know, there was this curse of Cain. And really, as I've come home and begun looking through the scriptures, like Lynn said, it's not in the Bible. I've also not been able to find it explicitly in the Book of Mormon or the Doctrine and Covenants or the Pearl of Great
Price. Lynn, do you want to give an explanation of why you do believe it?
I have 26 scriptures right here out of the Book of Mormon and Pearl of Price that do teach it. Here's one: wherefore, as they were white and exceedingly fair and delightsome, that they might not be enticing unto my people, the Lord God did cause a skin of blackness to come upon them. That's in the Book of Mormon. There's this wonderful little thing in 3 Nephi that says the Lamanites, who were dark-skinned, who had united with the Nephites, were numbered among the Nephites, and their curse was taken away from them, and their skin became white.
Well, wonderful being, yeah, depending how you look at it. But, yeah, so, okay, so these are examples then, Michael. How do you take those passages? Because they do seem to obviously suggest having dark skin, black skin is a curse, is something bad, you know, and when it's taken away, that's a blessing, and so on.
Right. So here's how I look at those verses. First of all, the Lamanites were originally light-skinned Israelites. And so the way I look at it is, if this was talking about a group of people that were always that way, that it was actually their ethnicity, I would see that as a huge problem. But if I did something wrong and God turned me orange for it, I would definitely see that as more of a curse at that point.
But this was not being turned orange. This was being turned black. And I think that's the problem, isn't it?
Blacks could not hold the priesthood in the Mormon Church until 1978, which means they could not live with God the Father in the next life, but they could be servants to others who could.
Right, that's true. And, you know, I've not been able to find any sort of official revelation on that was dictated by God by any means. And I think that was dictated from the culture at the time when the church was first formed. I know that slavery was still a big thing going on.
I mean, to come in on Michael's side here, Lynn, critics could shoot back at you. Well, look, you look at certain aspects of the Christian church down the ages. There were segregated churches in the Bible Belt for a long time,
right,
and so on. So Christians themselves can't be seen as blameless on this front.
That is true. But my allegiance now is not to a church. Mm. In Mormonism, your allegiance is to a church. My allegiance is to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Mm. And so that Jesus Christ's words are in the Bible for me. He's able to keep his word together. It says heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. And I believe those words are in the Bible, and I do not believe they are in the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price. And that God is not racist.
Mm. Okay. Yeah,
can I ask
Michael.
You a question real quick, Lynn? Because I know that part of the reason the Mormon church gets heckled a lot is because we actually say we have prophets and apostles who, you know, who hear directly from God. And so it actually turns it into a pretty big problem when some of them are up there saying these racist statements. But, you know, Protestants, from what I understand, claim that they have been given Christ's righteousness. And so would you say that the Christians in the past that practiced slavery were not actually Christian?
They were not speaking Christ's doctrine. They were not following their Jesus.
I think we'll leave that there, because I think it's been an interesting sort of diversion. But we I think we should get to this other issue, which you mentioned at the outset again, Lynn. Grace and works. I'll let you respond to this, Michael, because essentially what Lynn said was that she felt that when she came to examine it, that in the end, Mormonism required a certain amount of works in order to attain a certain type of salvation, if you like. That is not biblical, though. The Bible is clear that salvation is about faith and grace, not about works. So what's your understanding on this?
So, first of all, looking at, you know, James chapter 2, he definitely talks about faith and works and really makes it seem like the two are separate things. And without works, faith is dead, but with works, faith is perfected. And so he's really saying that there's no in between that there's no such thing as true living faith apart from works, that it is a myth. But on the other hand, you have Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, for instance, really saying that it's not by anything that we do, it's really by the grace of God. And if it's grace, then it's not works. And if it's works, then it's not grace. And I think what really marries the two statements, you know, I would believe that faith, I'm sorry, that works is actually an element within faith or a strengthening agent, in exactly the same way that yeast is an ingredient and a strengthening agent in bread. And so with that in mind, you know, if someone came out of the desert and collapsed with dehydration, you wouldn't go running for hydrogen and oxygen because it's not very practical. And I think Paul's statements are more practical and James's are more technical.
Okay.
So that's my understanding.
All right. Interesting. What do you make of that, Lynn?
When I read the New Testament, it was very clear that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. James is talking about a Christian. He's talking to Christians, and he's saying, if you're actually saved, there should be evidence of it. Mm. But he's not saying that there's anything that you can do to negotiate with Jesus in order to be saved. Only what Christ did on the cross saves us. Mm. By grace. So that is a difference. For Mormons, in order to go to live with Heavenly Father in the next life, they call God Heavenly Father, you have to go to the temple. And in order to go to the temple, you have to do, there are 14 questions that you have to answer properly. And you have to do things like live a health code for at least a year, pay your tithing for at least a year, attend your meetings for at least a year, have a calling in the church. And if you
and
fail
this is,
to
and this
do
is
those,
not just the evidence of salvation, this is required for that kind of salvation.
They call it exaltation. They kind of talk about two levels of salvation. But for a Christian, in order to live with Heavenly Father in the next life, that is eternal life. That is salvation. So for a Mormon, they have to do works to get there.
I mean, are you prepared to admit, Michael, that this does look very different to what Paul talks about in terms of it is by grace you have been saved and not by any works so that no man may boast and so on. That does, fitting that list of requirements does look very different to that statement of Paul's, doesn't it?
Right. It does look quite a bit different. Now, I believe that, you know, once you've obtained grace, ultimately that's the only thing that's really saving you. I mean, if I were to give an analogy, I'd say if I were walking to work and I were to fall into a ditch and there was no way for me to get out, and then someone were to happen by and throw me down a ladder and I were to climb up, the person who threw me the ladder is still solely responsible for my being saved. It would be ridiculous for me to say I saved myself because I climbed out, because I had no hope of doing so on my own. So I do believe that it's grace that saves us. And, you know, we have that verse in the Book of Mormon. Nephi writes, we believe we are saved by grace after all we can do. And the word that people look at is after, that we have to do a tremendous amount of work before we can earn that grace. And I really think that grace is the operative word in that verse. He's saying even after all we can do, it's going to be the grace of Jesus Christ that saves us.
But the Mormon prophets have been very clear to interpret that verse to mean you do all you can do, and then if you've done enough, Christ's grace will kick in.
No, I absolutely do not believe that. I think that there's certain things that we do have to do, but I would pretty much cut it off right after baptism and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. And those aren't, I don't consider them works. They're more of covenants where we have made certain promises to the Lord that we will take his name upon us, that we will keep the commandments, and that he promises us eternal life for undergoing baptism, basically.
But go ahead.
I'm sorry. I'm going to say that is a separate thing from exaltation. You know, if you were in the church for that long, I'm sure you've seen them draw the diagram of the three heavens and say that you can reach the celestial kingdom just by being baptized. But you're not actually, you haven't received exaltation unless you go through the temple and do all those other things. So, yes, we believe that we can get to heaven and be with Christ just by believing and just through the grace of Christ, but we believe that there's a better place in heaven.
And in that sense, I as a Christian, if you like a Protestant Christian, would go to this first level, presumably in Mormon theology, but I wouldn't have this exaltation status.
Typically, they say Christians are going to the second heaven. There are three Mormon heavens. This is the difference, though. Even their bottom level of salvation is not the same as a Christian, because here is a baptismal interview question. Do you believe the church, that would be the Mormon church, and gospel of Jesus Christ have been restored through the prophet Joseph Smith? And do you believe that Thomas S. Monson is a prophet of God? What does this mean to you? If you do not answer these yes, you cannot be baptized into the Mormon church.
So, I mean, but this is different to what one might call a catechism or something like that, where, you know, in a church there someone might be obviously given the correct doctrinal teaching, but that wouldn't be necessary for them actually being baptized in the first place.
Right. Salvation only comes to a Mormon when you are baptized into the Mormon. You accept Joseph Smith. You are baptized into the Mormon church. The elders lay their hands on your head and tell you to receive the Holy Ghost.
I mean, there's definitely, I mean, you see prerequisites to being baptized in the Bible as well. I mean, when the Pharisees went to John's baptism, he said, you know, what are you doing here? You need to show forth fruits of righteousness. And also when the eunuch was baptized by Philip, you know, he said that he had to believe with all his heart before he could undergo baptism. And of course, we believe we have the priesthood authority that was given to the apostles in the original church, and that baptism must be performed by someone holding that priesthood for it to be truly authentic, for it to be bound in heaven as it is in earth. And so I think it makes sense for there to be some of these questions, because, you know, it's a covenant that you make with God, and I think they want to make sure that people understand what they're getting into before they actually undergo baptism.
But literally, you have to go through Joseph Smith in order to get through to Jesus Christ.
Is that a fair way of putting it, Michael? You have to go through Joseph Smith to get to Jesus Christ.
I haven't heard it put that way before, but you do have to get through the interview questions successfully to get baptized. So,
I mean, where does this leave the person, say, you know, hypothetically, is in the deathbed situation? Now, in a Christian view, that person can, all it takes is for that person to believe in Christ, and that person's, as it were, is safe with him, is saved. I mean, a person who's in that position, they presumably don't really have any chance of undergoing, you know, several stages of induction and so on to become a Mormon officially in a temple. So it's almost like it does make it rather much harder to be saved in Mormon theology. Would that be fair to say, Michael?
You could also flip that around and say it's actually easier for the person on their deathbed who dies, because we do believe that the gospel is still being preached in the afterlife.
Okay,
and that
right.
It can still do some good to accept it afterwards.
Is it possible, if you haven't, as it were, accepted the full, as it were, teachings of Mormonism in this life, that you can still achieve the ultimate exaltation in the next life, because you can still, as it were, make progress?
Yes, it is true. Although if you were given enough evidence during life and you still chose to reject it, then pretty much the height that you're going to get is the terrestrial kingdom, which is the second glory of heaven. So you're basically offered a first chance in the next life, not necessarily a second chance if you outright rejected things during mortality.
Okay. Anything to add to that before we move on? Then not particularly. Okay. I mean, what strikes me is that obviously all of this additional theology around heaven and exaltation, everything, I personally, unless I'm missing something major, don't see that anywhere in the Bible. You'd have to obviously get that from Mormon teachings, Mormon scriptures, and so on. And in that sense, Michael, do you see that this stuff is, do you believe it's still consistent with what you read in the Bible? Is it just that we've got extra knowledge, extra revelation on top of the Bible?
I do think that there's extra revelation. I think there's little hints of it in the Bible, but certainly not enough to come to all of these conclusions just from the Bible by itself. I also haven't found enough in the Bible to disprove it, and so I tend to accept the new revelations and the new scriptures. It's also not in the Book of Mormon, as a matter of fact.
What's your approach to that, Lynn, in terms of whether you can accept extra data and revelation on top of what the Bible tells us about salvation?
Well, the Bible's clear that you're not to have additional scripture. But what I was going to say, I was in the place of Michael when I was a Mormon. I did believe that we needed extra scripture, and I thought that Christians had a little of the truth, but I had a fullness of the truth. So I did not see Christians as an opposite, as contrary to me. I just saw them maybe as having lesser knowledge. Okay. But when I read the Bible, it is contrary to Mormon doctrine. It is the exact opposite to Mormon doctrine. Okay. So Acts 17:24 says, God does not live in temples made by human hands. When I read that, I went, 10 years of my life in the temple, really? You know? So Mormonism and Christianity and biblical Christianity to me, it's not just a matter of a little bit and a little more. Mm. It is a matter of two very contrary doctrines. So what you have is a different Jesus.
We're going to take a quick break and we'll be back to finish our conversation. My guest today, Lynn Wilder, former Mormon over here in the UK. And she's been talking to us about her journey out of Mormon faith to biblical Christianity. Michael Flournoy, and it's still an active Mormon. And you can find links to them both from the website where you can find today's program as well. premier.org.uk/unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley. Join me again here on Premier Christian Radio in a couple of minutes' time as we continue to explore this topic and tell you what else is coming up on the rest of today's show.
Do the Bible and science really contradict each other? Is there really a historical Adam and Eve? These are only a few of the questions that seem to indicate an apparent conflict between science and faith, and this is why Reasons to Believe exists. RTB's mission is to demonstrate that sound reason and scientific research consistently support, rather than erode, confidence in the truth of the Bible. Our work shows how the record of nature and the record of Scripture reveal the God of the Bible as Creator, Lord, and Savior. Find out how you also can give a skeptical world reasons to believe. Visit us today at reasons.org.
Hello, welcome back. Third and final part of Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley, this Saturday afternoon on Premier Christian Radio, part of our Faith Explored range of programming. And don't forget that to that end, Dave Rose will be here from 4 o'clock with The Profile today. Two guests, actually, that we'll be hearing from today. Hannah Scott Joint will be speaking to Dave about her life and faith. She's taking up our popular Traveller's Tales program here on Premier. And then we'll be hearing from Pippa Gumbel. She, of course, is married to Nikki Gumbel of Holy Trinity Brompton, a significant church in the centre of London and the centre of the Alpha Course. She'll be talking about her own faith journey and years of ministry there at Holy Trinity along with Nikki. So don't miss that between 4 and 5 this afternoon. Also coming up later, your emails. Not everyone felt happy about last week's discussion between former Christian Ed Atkinson and Oz Guinness. Some said, it was a bit unfair, Justin. Find out why a little bit later on. And don't forget that if you tune in next week to Unbelievable, you'll hear another fascinating discussion. Guillaume Bignon is a French atheist who became a Christian theologian recently. You'll be finding out why. Hear his story, and he'll be in conversation with Wade Padgett, who's a former Christian. So their respective journeys will be shared on the programme. And we'll be talking about what it takes to believe, the personal experience that we may have, the evidence that we may have, and whether belief is properly basic, as Guillaume believes it is. So we'll be looking into all of that next week. Hope you can come back at the same time, same place. A few people said they had problems downloading last week's programme between Ed and Oz. We did have one or two problems over the weekend getting it up online. It is there now, of course, so if you did have any problems accessing it, do go to the website and you'll find the links to the iTunes account and everything else. premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And by about this time next week, we should have a fully functioning and brand new Unbelievable web page. We're looking forward to that as well. Time to get into the final part of today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Okay, so we're starting to wrap up our conversation now between Lynn Wilder and Michael Flournoy, as we've been asking, is the Mormon gospel the biblical gospel? We've talked about whether the Mormon literature is racist. We've talked about whether Jesus was pre-existent within the Godhead or not. We've talked about grace and works. We've covered a lot of ground, actually, today on the program. I hope you found it as interesting as I have. But Lynn, who's a former Mormon, and Michael, who continues to be an active member of the Latter-day Saints Church, have been going around this issue. I mean, fundamentally, what's obvious and what has certainly been obvious in previous discussions I've had with Mormons and Christians is that despite lots of the language sounding very similar, as you said, Lynn, and Jesus, as it were, being somewhat central in both views, there are differences in the way Jesus is understood fundamentally. Now, you wanted to take issue, I think, Michael, with one of the ways that Lynn put that across. Do you want to explain that?
Yeah, because I hear that very often, people saying that, you know, since we have these different ideas of what Jesus is like, that we must be worshiping a completely different Jesus, and that it's just, you know, we're using the same word, but we're actually talking about something completely different. And it does kind of shock me a little bit, because I'll see Christians say, well, I don't know who is saved. That's for God to judge. And then they'll look at us and say, but you, there's no way that you're saved. And I always thought that was kind of interesting, because I'm open to the idea that in certain religions, maybe less people have accepted Christ. But the idea that there's whole religions where, you know, they just don't have a prayer. And especially talking to Lynn, because I've been reading through her book, and there's places in there where she's still LDS, and she says she felt the presence of Jesus come upon her. And so I wonder if she would say now that she was a Christian at some point while she was also in the Mormon church. And, you know, I'm just going to say, I think even if we believe different things about Christ, it's still the same Christ. So we may think he has some different characteristics. But as far as our worship, you know, I've never come across any valid argument.
I think this is a really interesting point, Lynn, because I think many Christians, even if they disagreed with the average Mormon about their conception of Christ and had doctrinal issues, they might be less willing to say, you don't know Jesus Christ, because for all intents and purposes, the way that a Mormon speaks of Christ and relates to Christ, prays to Christ, it mirrors the average evangelical Christian's experience too, and there'd be a lot in common in that sense. And so it does seem rather judgmental to say, no, you don't know Christ.
If the Christ teaches a different way to salvation, can that be the same Christ? You know, there are many, many scriptures in the New Testament that warn about a different Jesus, a different gospel. Here's one from 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit or a different gospel. So there are a number of places where there are warnings of folks who are teaching a different Jesus. And so to me, if you're teaching, if you have, first of all, a different nature for Jesus, the Mormon Jesus, of course, was born as a spirit baby, brother of Satan, and then came to earth, progressed, atoned for our sins on the cross, on the cross, but in the garden. Is what Mormon prophets said. Can that be the same Jesus? And you have to do this work and that work and this work and this work.
Well, obviously, in that sense, yes, it does start to look quite different when you sort of get down to those sort of doctrinal issues and you see all the differences. But I suppose the question I suppose Michael is posing, though, is, but even given all of that, can a Mormon, were you, in a sense, while you were a Mormon, and you believed you had a relationship with Jesus Christ
that,
was that an illusion, which because you only actually really had a relationship when you became a biblical Christian? You're nodding your head, so you think that this is the case?
I can only speak for myself, and of course we are not the judge, right? Jesus has been given the power to judge, so we don't know where his remnant is. But I can tell you, in Mormonism, I was not taught to have a personal relationship with God or with Jesus, but that I worshipped in a very scripted way. I had to use thee and thou in prayer. I didn't expect him to speak back to me. I was unaccustomed to having answers to prayer. So all I can say is I believe I was not saved in Mormonism. When I began reading the Bible, it says that you are washed by the water of the word. I became washed, the scales fell off, and I began to have an amazing relationship with Jesus. I knew he loved me. He was central in my life. I couldn't get enough of reading about him, and everything changed.
Right. So this wasn't just your theology became more orthodox. The whole experience of what it was to be in relationship with Christ changed dramatically, obviously, in the process. Michael, we're starting to need to wrap things up. What, anything to say in response to that? Because obviously, at least speaking for herself, Lynn says, well, no, I can honestly say I didn't have a relationship with Christ in any sense that I do today. What's your view on that?
Well, first, you know, I'd say, you know, we have an article of faith that says we believe the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are first faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, Lynn, I hate to say this, but, you know, if you've come to a better relationship with Christ, then you're probably a better Mormon now than when you were trying to be one, first of all. But, you know, I would just say I see a lot of confusion with the nature of God, even with Protestant Christians. The other day I was on a thread and an evangelical got on and said, you know, Jesus was part man, part God. And everybody jumped on that and said, no, he was 100% God and 100% man. And, you know, where do you draw the line? Was that guy not a Christian because he had that misunderstanding? And if the Trinity is mysterious, as I'm often told, you know, there has to be a line somewhere where God gives us his grace, even though we don't have a full understanding. And in the book of Matthew, we read that if anyone speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. And it's only speaking against the Holy Ghost that you're not going to receive that forgiveness for. So I think that the Lord's more merciful than that. He's still going to interact with us, even if someone does have I have no problem believing that a Trinity believer is not a Christian. And that's my stance on the matter.
Mm. Well, it's been really interesting to get your perspective on it today. And I do really appreciate you the open-handed way you've approached this debate and been willing to feel the objections from Lynn and so on, and myself to some extent. It's been good to get your interactions on this, Michael. Thank you very much. And people can find out more at mormondefense.net, can't they?
Yes, they can.
All right. Brilliant. Thank you very much for joining us on the program today. Lynn, it's been really great having you in. Thank you very much. I mean, any final thoughts as we just close out today's program about the discussion we've had today and everything else?
I would hope if you're interested in this topic, you'll pick up the book Unveiling Grace, the story of how we found our way out of the Mormon Church. It really is not just a physical story, but a spiritual story of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians tell me that they have forgotten how big their God is and what he can do in their lives.
So not just for Mormons or ex-Mormons, this is for Christians.
Absolutely.
Okay, really interesting. Thank you very much. It's been fascinating to meet you and to hear of your story, Lynn. Just briefly, because we never got time to touch on this at the outset, but you've been here in the UK a little while, different obviously to the US and very different to Utah. But what's your feel for where the Mormon Church is at here in the UK? Is it on the rise? In Europe, is it declining? What's your general thought on where Mormonism stands at the moment as far as...
Well, we have seen church buildings. I know they're around here. One of my daughter-in-law's brothers is on a mission here currently for the Mormon Church. But Europe has been declining in membership of the Mormon Church for several years. Sweden, the church in Sweden is really pretty much collapsed in Mormonism. One of the leaders of the Mormon Church began to question his faith, and last July was on the front page of the New York Times, and he was over all of Europe.
Yeah, and I think we featured his story a little bit in the last discussion we did here on Unbelievable. But so for you, as it were, it's not in that sense in the ascendancy at some level.
Not in Europe. Some
who are,
in Africa and South America, but not in Europe particularly.
Yeah. Well, we don't have time to go into that now, but it was interesting getting your thoughts. But thank you for coming on today anyway and delving into these doctrinal issues, personal issues and so on. It's been really interesting. And if you want to find out more, get hold of the book and so on, unveilingmormonism.com. is the website of Lynn and, of course, Mike, who's been sitting in his studio, hasn't been able to take part, but has been listening along to the conversation as well. So thanks both for coming in today and sharing your time with me here on Unbelievable. And thank you for listening. If you want to find out more links to my guests today, do, of course, visit the Unbelievable webpage, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Links there to Lynn, to Michael, and of course to Unbelievable, the conference 2014 as well, coming up in just a week's time, where you can get yourself equipped to answer some key criticisms and common objections to Christianity in the sort of way that Lynn's been fielding them today. So premier.org.uk/unbelievable. We'll be back in just a moment's time to look at some of your feedback to the last few weeks of programming.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, thank you for listening today to Unbelievable. Time to get to some of your feedback in just a moment's time. Before we do that, though, quick reminder that it is, of course, last chance now to book in to Unbelievable, the conference 2014. If you've been putting in off and off and haven't quite got round to going to the website and booking your tickets, this is the week to do it. premier.org.uk/reasonablefaith. And we've released a couple of videos this week. If you go to my Facebook or Twitter account, you'll be able to get hold of those. I've been out in London asking people whether they believe in God and also what they make of the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. We've called it Londoner's Answer, Do You Believe in God? And Londoner's Answer, Do You Believe Jesus Rose from the Dead? So check those out on YouTube or indeed at the Unbelievable event page. So that's premier.org.uk/reasonablefaith to watch that video. And indeed, if you want to book in, of course, and see the range of excellent speakers and topics that are coming up, so much going on Saturday next week. It's going to be a jam-packed day, really worth the money if you can come along. premier.org.uk/reasonablefaith. We're going to be, of course, doing it in conjunction with Biola University and in association with Reasons to Believe. They're providing a number of our speakers, William Lane Craig, Craig Hazen and Clay Jones, coming on behalf of Biola. And Jeff Zwierink will be here as part of the Reasons to Believe team. Plus, we've got homegrown talent in the form of Oz Guinness, David Robertson, Tanya Walker and Ruth Jackson. Loads of different seminars, so much to choose from on the day. Really looking forward to everyone who's coming and meeting them and discussing and debating and really getting our teeth into some excellent questions and evidence for the Christian faith and answering some of those big objections as well. So come along and enjoy the resources. There's going to be all kinds of stuff to see, to browse, to buy. All happening, of course, at Central Hall, Westminster, a wonderful new venue for this year's conference. If you want to book in, if you want to see the special offers in terms of DVDs and the free stuff you'll get if you come along to the conference, just go to the webpage. Last chance, premier.org.uk/reasonablefaith for Unbelievable, the conference 2014, our fourth year doing this. Really looking forward to everyone coming along. Okay, let's talk about last week's programme. And here's someone who emailed in to say, my name's Andy Wyant. I'm one of the show's biggest fans from Kentucky. In any event, I've been listening for several years. Your shows have strengthened and grown my faith in great ways over the past years. So I thank you for your work. I've become something of an addict. But I was wondering, is there going to be a show today? No download yet with Oz Guinness. And you emailed this in last weekend. You say, I'm always disappointed if one doesn't show up on Saturday in my iPod. Yeah, so as I mentioned earlier, we had one or two technical problems getting it up online at the weekend last week. I'm sure you'll have found it there now on iTunes, Andrew. So I hope that's been an enjoyable thing for you. You also say, may I suggest a few shows on the new perspective on Paul? This topic can really change the way we view salvation, the afterlife, and Second Temple Judaism. I'd like a debate on this. I've studied it in seminary, and the well is deep with the debate on what Paul was really saying in Romans and Galatians. Thank you very much, Andy. I don't know if you're aware, and if you're an iPod listener, presumably you will have seen it in the feed, but about a year and a half ago, we did a major show, actually, a major debate on the new perspective. And that was, of course, between its major proponent, N.T. Wright, and one of its main critics, that's James White. So it was Wright versus White. And it was a really top level discussion between them. So check back in your archives and see. I think it was in February 2013 that we did that. So you might want to look for that, Andrew, in the back catalogue of shows. And if that's something that interests you and you want to find out more, do go to the website and check out the archives too. premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Returning to the subject of this week's, last week's show, Ed Atkinson was in discussion with Oz Guinness. Ed, a former Christian, was talking about losing faith and talking about doubt and ultimate meaning and so on with Oz. It was a really interesting discussion, but here's someone who felt it was a little bit one-sided. Peter says, I was looking forward to the discussion. I was a bit disappointed. Oz made an effort to say accommodating and gracious things towards Ed, but ultimately I'm left hoping he was having an off day because he got into the habit of interrupting Ed and overall seemed too much in attack mode, eager to shoot down Ed's arguments rather than coaxing him into being able to further unpack them to see their inconsistencies for himself. And I have to say too, Justin, you also let yourself go a lot more than usual, taking sides with Oz in what became a rather prolonged and repetitive team effort to expose Ed's logical contradictions. Yes, Ed's position was incoherent. If everything is meaningless, then how is there any meaning to his describing it as wonderful? But I think a lot of balance was lost in the programme. I've listened to almost every episode of Unbelievable way back into the archives. So in one sense, that's a very good track record, given it's the first time I've complained about bias. But please be careful not to let such considerations slide. Message heard, Peter. And I apologise if there was in any sense a sense of any ganging up on Ed last week. In fact, Ed emailed in respect of last week's show, and I wanted to bring this as well. He didn't have time to go into this, but he wanted to say, Justin, you asked me how my arguments for atheism were not subjective in the way that I claimed arguments for theism are. Well, I didn't fully think this through into pithy statements, so it's great you asked, and I said I'd email in. I've tried to keep this short, but this issue of subjectivity could form another show. So firstly, for theism, the reasons he believes the arguments for theism are subjective, he says, for instance, the cosmological argument speaks of either some uncaused cause or something that's always been, and then it's merely a subjective leap that this something is a person. You say the design argument is based on an analogy, so immense subjectivity is required to see that the analogy applies. Not sure I agree with that. Depends on what sort of design argument you're talking about there, I think, Ed. The moral argument is equivalent to the argument from Life Must Have a Meaning that Oz and I discussed. Theists subjectively sense that there are absolute morals or that life has meaning. Yeah, I see what you're saying there. I think the point is, though, that many people do acknowledge that feeling they have, that life, that there is ultimate meaning or there are an objectivity to moral values. In a sense, that feeling is subjective, but the fact is that someone still believes in the objective value. And so the question is, if that's what they believe, do they have a grounds for believing it, if you like? Obviously, you don't believe in objective moral values, Ed, but then a lot of people I find who say they don't believe in them act as though there are still objective moral values most of the time. Then you go on to say, even if they work, none of these arguments get near to demonstrating Christianity, and so an argument for the resurrection must be made, and that requires a subjective take on the evidence provided by the gospel accounts. Well, again, that's an up for debate, isn't it? Many people would say you don't have to be a Christian to see that there's good evidence for the resurrection if you just take a purely historical perspective, and if you're open to the possibility of a miracle as an explanation, as the best explanation for them. Anyway, that takes us into all kinds of other areas, and you go on to give reasons why you think that arguments for atheism don't suffer the same kind of subjective thing. Yes, there could be a whole nother show in that, Ed, but glad that you were able to come back on that, and thanks again for being with us last week, and looking forward to seeing you at the Unbelievable Conference as well. So perhaps if you want to quiz Ed on his appearance, you'll be able to do that. Both he and Oz going to be at this year's conference. Oz Guinness and the Ex-Christian says, Dwayne, I was a bit disappointed. It seemed like both guests were talking past each other. So Oz kept insisting that meaning and the grounding of things like love can only be derived from the Christian worldview, while Ed Atkinson sought almost to dismiss meaning altogether. I feel it was a missed opportunity for the atheist to pose some important questions for the Christian. For example, why do we need to have something to ground things like love and the general desire that most people have to be charitable to others? And how exactly is it that claiming that God grounds it is an explanation? Graham felt Oz spent a lot of time running a fallacious argument from consequences. He seemed to be strawmanning a naive scientific realism. I think apologists should engage with contemporary naturalistic metaphysics such as ontic structural realism, per Ladyman, Ross, French, etc. Thank you very much. And others came in on similar points. An interesting one, actually. This is a bit of a diversion from the main topic that was under discussion. But here's Jamie, who wanted to pick up on the fact that Oz, at one point, mentioned some of the oddness of the Toronto blessing, in particular, someone roaring like a lion. Well, you apparently have looked into that particular incident, and you've managed to discover from the leaders at Toronto that the person responsible for roaring like a lion in one of the meetings at Toronto says God told him to do that. It was in obedience to what he thought God was telling him. And the Lord seemed to have broken open something for him in the spirit realm. It opened many doors for ministry. And this person, I won't say who they are, but is a very well-educated person. They're not, as you say in your email, a country bumpkin who has no good scriptural point of reference for evaluating whether or not it was a wise thing to do. You say this person has actually had a very interesting ministry in China. Anyway, the reason I thought it worth telling this story is because we can be quick to accept that God told Ezekiel to cook his food over a fire made by burning his own excrement, or to lay on his side for a year to prophesy to a stiff-necked and rebellious people. We can accept that God told Abraham to kill his own son. I have to wonder why we find it so difficult to accept that God might, in fact, tell someone to roar like a lion. So, just thought I'd throw that in at the end. Thank you for getting in touch. Been interesting to get your points of view on that programme from last week. Hope you've enjoyed today's show. Looking forward to seeing you if you're coming along to Unbelievable, the conference in a week's time. Of course, the show will broadcast as normal. And let me tell you what's coming up if you're listening next week. You're unbelievable. We're going to be hearing a discussion between Guillaume Bignon, a French atheist turned Christian theologian, and Wade Paget, who's a Christian turned atheist, on their respective journeys. So come back next week for what promises to be another interesting discussion. Until then, have a great week. And I'll see you next time.